I would seek to draw your attention once again this evening to the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. I say again, not only because we have read in Philippians chapter 2, but you may remember that last Wednesday I mentioned that we were going to be taking some miscellaneous verses and themes for a time, and we were in Philippians chapter 3 last Wednesday, at verse number 21, and we were looking at this great theme of conformity to Christ as being the ultimate purpose and indeed the final event in the whole process of our salvation, the body to be conformed to the likeness of his glorious body. Well, having looked at the last verse of that chapter, I want us now to go back and look at the first verse of chapter 3, the same chapter, Philippians chapter 3, and at verse number 1. And we're not following through any particular theme. We're taking somewhat random thoughts, but I thought we'd come back to this chapter once again. And look at the opening exhortation that we have in this verse number 1, in Philippians chapter 3, to rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And the Apostle Paul has said quite a lot in the opening two chapters. He is only halfway through the epistle, but it seems that he was going to give some final conclusions, and then he continued and continued and continued. It's interesting that his intended conclusion was a final exhortation to these Philippian believers to rejoice in the Lord. Now, there's no question that as we read in the Scriptures, we find that there is a theme that emerges in different ways, and it is that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and that the religion of the Bible is essentially a joyful religion. We are commanded in the Psalms to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And there are quite a number of places in the history of Israel where the people gathered together and there was a glad convocation. The people rejoiced in the great things that God had done for them. And not only do we find that there were these occasions when individually and collectively they did so, but there are these quite a number of places where they are exhorted to do so. And this exhortation, therefore, in chapter 3, verse 1 of Philippians, fits into this biblical idea of the need, indeed the commandment, to rejoice. This is not some secondary issue. When Paul says here, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, he is giving to them an imperative. It is an obligation that is laid upon us. This isn't something that we can take or leave and say, well, I don't want to comply with this. We are obliged to rejoice in the Lord. And the moment that we put it like that, of course, we are confronted with a vast topic. And part of the vastness of the topic, of course, is because of the many reasons why it is and the circumstances under which we are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, we, of course, can't deal with everything this evening, and I do not even try to do everything that could be done in relation to rejoicing, but I do want to mention some reasons why we are to rejoice. When Paul gives this imperative, we could well ask the question, well, why should we? Why should we comply with this particular commandment? And I want to give reasons, four reasons particularly this evening, as to why it is that we should seek to rejoice, even when perhaps we do not feel particularly like doing so. Nonetheless, we have reasons, nonetheless, to comply with what Paul is saying here. So here is his final exhortation, or his intended final exhortation, and it's interesting that he wants them to be able to rejoice. And no doubt he is making the assumption that they will see the reasonableness of this, the possibility of it, and indeed the benefits that come from it. And there are several reasons why we should comply with this exhortation. And the first is very simple. In fact, they're all very simple. There's no great mysterious doctrines here. The first reason is very simply that this is not only the will of the apostle, it is also the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoicing in the Lord, that is, in Christ. Christ desires of his people that we rejoice in him, and that coming to know him means that there is a joyful step and a joyful outlook put into our lives. You remember how, just to give one example of where Christ expresses his will in this matter, in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, he is speaking, you know, of the time when blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, if ever there's going to be a time when we might find it difficult to rejoice, it is going to be in times of stress and persecution, when all that we seem to be getting for our faith and faithfulness to Christ is trouble and pain and sorrow. And you remember how Christ says, in that circumstance in which it's going to be difficult to rejoice, and the tendency perhaps would be for us to be doubting and to be cast down and feeling a measure of self-pity or some such thing, and that can happen. And I have experienced that, and I'm sure you have, when we have been unfairly treated by people who are persecuting us and maligning us and ostracizing us and misrepresenting and misunderstanding us, not because we are criminals, but because we're Christians and trying to be faithful to Christ. And it is easy to become negative in our attitudes and to be cast down in our spirit. And it's in that very context, you remember, that Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 5, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." And surely the implication is very simple, and it is that if, in fact, we are enabled and indeed commanded to rejoice in such times, and when the Lord commands us to rejoice and be exceeding glad and to be accounted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, then he is assuming, of course, that we have the ability, that there will be resources given to us which will enable us to rejoice. There are no commandments given to us in the Scriptures which are totally impossible of our compliance. That would be to torture us and indeed to mock us. So when the Lord says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad," he is saying that it is possible for us, and so therefore it is also mandatory. And if in fact we are to rejoice in such circumstances as these, then the implication further is that there are no circumstances in the life of the Christian where we are excused from rejoicing or immunized against this kind of commandment. So if in fact in the worst moments and the down times of life we are still to command, because Christ tells us to rejoice and be exceeding glad, then surely all the other times in life are opportune times for us to be rejoicing in the Lord. And this is surely part of the meaning and part of the implication. There are more implications of this, but this is part of the implication, surely, that Christ has in mind, that he gives the ability. He doesn't command us to do something without supplying us with good reasons and indeed with plentiful resources whereby we're enabled to rejoice in the Lord. And so when we are commanded to rejoice, this is the will of Christ. But also it is not only the will of Christ for us, but it was something, in fact, that he himself exemplified in his life. He too was rejoicing in the things of the Lord, in the things of God. And we read of how he rejoiced in the Spirit and gave thanks to God that the Lord had hidden certain truths of the gospel to the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. And again, you see, we would have thought that when the disciples came back and reported, and how there were some who believed and there were some who did not believe, we might well excuse our Lord if he was cast down because there were some who were not believing in him. But he wasn't cast down. He was rejoicing because he recognized that even in these unbelieving hearts, the will of God in a mysterious way was being done. And it was a cause for rejoicing to him that God's will would be done, whether people believed in him or whether they did not believe in him. And I'm emphasizing that because Christ could rejoice even in the face of massive unbelief and rejection. And we are to do the same, because one of the things I think that causes Christian people to be cast down very often is the sheer massive unbelief of the world, the sheer multitude of people who just do not believe and have no interest in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how very few there are that do believe. And sometimes we are cast down because there are so few who are actually believing, and we are cast down because there are so many who are not believing. But that's no reason for us not to rejoice in the Lord, because our Lord Jesus Christ himself indeed rejoiced in the face of how few there were believing and how many were unbelieving. But also we're to remember this, that when the Lord says here that we are to, or when Paul says, and indeed when Christ says we are to rejoice in the Lord, this does not mean for one moment that our lives are to be a continual experience of merriment. You see, to rejoice in the Lord does not exclude those moments when in fact we are cast down. And the point is that even in those times when we are cast down, we can still rejoice in the Lord. So this is not something that is inherently contradictory to an experience where we feel the burden of sorrow. And again, why am I saying that? I'm saying it because Christ, although he was a man who knew that God was for him, he knew where he came from, he knew where he was going, he was assured of his heavenly position, and he was assured that his Father heard him always. And if that was ever a cause of rejoicing, then surely the experience of Christ would be a good reason why he should rejoice continually. But we do find him cast down. There were times, you remember, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, and his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. And so here his moment of, it wasn't discouragement, it wasn't depression, but there was a terrible burden laid upon him. And he certainly was not rejoicing with a mood of great merriment. He wasn't enjoying for one moment the experience of the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told that it was almost killing him, and so oppressed was his spirit. He was cast down, and it was an agony, and he was praying to the Father in agony. And so our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul also, when he is giving to us this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, is not saying that there are never going to be times in the Christian's life when we are going to be cast down. And indeed, when we are cast down, that somehow or other we're going to be guilty of great sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ was cast down in his spirit. And the Apostle Paul tells us in this very chapter, at verse number 18, in verse 18 he's speaking, you remember, of those who walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, he says that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So not everybody is believing, and the Apostle Paul, as he thinks of those who mind earthly things and who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and all they can think about is their belly, which is their God, it does cause Paul a measure of weeping, and he wasn't rejoicing at their earthly mindedness and their interest in the things of this world and of the belly. So there is no inherent contradiction. And I'm wanting to emphasize that because there is a superficial view of Christianity that on the one hand says that we must always be rejoicing, and that means going around with a smile upon our face, and if we are not rejoicing, then somehow or other we are coming short as Christians. It is not as easy as that. And then, of course, there are those other Christians of a more phlegmatic spirit, and they seem to think that always weeping and being cast down and in the dumps and in the serious dark nights of the soul, that they think that that is the normative Christian experience. And, of course, it is not. We have to be balanced in our Christian view, in our Christian life. So the Christian life, in the main, the spiritual life, is a life of joyfulness. It is joy in the Lord. It is a joy in what the Lord has done, as we're going to see. It's a joy in our own saving interest in the things of Christ. And even in the midst of the joy, there can come these cloudy moments. There can come tears. And there are times when we will be mingling tears and our joy together. But nonetheless, the commandment stands. The burden upon the Christian is not to be overmuch cast down and weeping in this world, but rather to be rejoicing. and to be on the positive note and to be in that optimistic frame of mind and to have in our hearts a sense of well-being because we are rejoicing, not in our health and in our strength, but we're rejoicing in the Lord. As the prophet puts it, you remember way back, Jeremiah, let the mighty man, if he's going to boast or glory or rejoice, it could be the same kind of idea. Let not the not the wise man glory in his wisdom or the rich man in his riches or the mighty man in his strength, but let him who glories or rejoices or who is boasting, let him boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. For in these things I take delight, says the Lord. So it's all to do with the things of the Lord that we are rejoicing. And while it is true that there are many earthly things that cause a great deal of joy, and we mustn't deny these things, because we are made for this world as well as we are made for heaven, but nonetheless, the great priority always and the supremacy of the joy of the Christian heart is the joy of things that belong to the Lord. So the first reason why we should comply with this is quite simply that Christ actually desires us to do so. And the implication is that there are no good reasons really why we should not comply with this great commandment. And if our life is in the main a lack of rejoicing, then we have to face the reality that we are either not facing the great and the momentous truths of what it means to be in a proper relationship to the Lord, or we are ignoring this confident and joyous part of the experience of God's salvation. It is the joy of the Lord that is our strength, according to the Scripture. But the second reason I want to emphasize as to why it is that we should rejoice in the Lord is because of the work that Christ has done for us. We should rejoice in the Lord because we are thinking of the Lord. We are thinking of the great things that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we think of the Lord, and when the joy of the Lord comes into our hearts, when we think of the Lord, let us remember the great and the greatest thing that Christ has ever done for us. It's not the teaching as such, and he has said many wonderful things. We've been looking at the parables on the past Sunday evenings for a number of months, and we've seen the marvelous truths and the wide-ranging implications of that teaching of the Lord. And these are marvelous things. And the fact that he has spoken to us in such a way, describing to us the kingdom, surely is a cause of rejoicing. And then we think of the wonderful things that he did in the days of his flesh, all the miracles of healing that no doubt caused a great deal of joy into the lives and into the family life, into the homes of those to whom he brought the blessings. And no doubt he spread joy wherever he went, because he always went about doing good and spreading joy and not spreading misery. But when we think of the joy that we are to have because of what Christ has done, it's not primarily the things that he spoke and the miracles that he performed, but it is primarily those things that we read about in this same, in chapter 2 from verse number 5 to verse number 8 that we were reading in the early part of this chapter, where the Apostle Paul is commanding us to have this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what the apostle has in mind is that this great message that he has in these verses 5 to 8, the message of these verses should be imprinted into the memory of every Christian. We should know these verses off by heart. And if we do not, may I recommend that you read them and memorize them. In the same way as you remember when we were at school, we used to have to memorize a poetry. We had to memorize how to do our sums. And we have to memorize things that are important in order that we do not lose them. The psalmist, you remember, tells us in Psalm 119, thy word, he says, I have hid in my heart that I will not sin against thee. And there is no question that when we look through the way that the prophets and the psalmists and the apostles and Jesus Christ himself, the way that they refer to scriptures in moments of emergency, they didn't have a handy Bible all was just to hand. They would quote scripture because they had followed the example of the psalmist and they had treasured up the teaching of scripture in their heart. Scripture memorization is something that perhaps has gone out of fashion. It was something that the early church insisted upon very much. And indeed, in the early centuries of the Christian community, in some churches at least, you wouldn't be allowed into the clergy. You wouldn't be allowed to be a deacon in the church unless you could quote off by heart and just ad verbatim. You would have to quote large passages of Scripture. Indeed, sometimes it was required that you would quote the whole of the Gospel of John. Now, I'm not sure that I would even be able to do that. But that is the kind of standard, because they valued a knowledge of Scripture. Why? Because in the Scriptures we are told in plain language the things that the Lord has done. And therefore, in these verses 5 to 8, we are told what Christ has done. We're told of how he has humbled himself and how he took upon himself the form of a man in the fashion as a man and took upon himself the exact form as a slave. He became a slave and he humbled himself. And he humbled himself in that he then became flesh. And having taken flesh, he humbled himself even more and became, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so when we think of the great thing that Christ has done, let us think of it in terms of the coming down from heaven and the humiliation that he increasingly endured and deliberately took to himself, and even right up to the death of the cross. And that death of the cross was an entirely voluntary thing. It wasn't something that was done to him, it was something that he did. It wasn't something that came upon him as he was, as it were, a passive victim. It was something that he was accomplishing. It was something for which he knew he had come into the world to do it. And we may well ask the question, well, why did he do this? What is the explanation of this tremendous act of condescension and self-humiliation and self-denial and a willingness to lay aside all the outward trappings of deity and to become despised and rejected? Why did he do such a thing? It wasn't for himself that he did it. It was for us. As the apostle tells us in Romans chapter 5, it was while we were without strength that Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were his friends. He died for us in order to make us his friends. It was while we were his enemies that Christ died for us. It wasn't that we loved him and therefore he came. It was that he came in order that we might love him. And when we think of all of what Christ has done in his humiliation and death, we are surely to rejoice. Are we not glad tonight that Christ came into the world in such a manner that he endured everything due to us? Are we not glad tonight and rejoicing that we have a friend who gives to us the greatest gift of all? I am sure that there are many people tonight and tomorrow, and we're going to be thankful for gifts of the loved ones that give things to us, and we will be glad that they have gone to so much trouble to give us these gifts as expressions and tokens of their affection and of how they desire to do us good. But how much more should we be thankful for Christ's great gift? Because he gave himself, as Peter puts it, he gave himself. We are not redeemed by such corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. But then he not only humbled himself and died for us, but he rose again. God approved of him. Verses 9 to 11 of this chapter. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Are we not glad tonight and rejoicing that Christ is no longer dead, but alive, that the curse of death and of our sin is not still upon him? He has been delivered from death. He died once and he rose, and he is never to die again. He lives by the power of an endless life. Are we not glad and rejoicing tonight as Christians in the empty tomb, and that we live on the sunlit uplands of the resurrection, and that Christ is alive and he is exalted? God is pleased with him. God is not displeased with him. God is not angry with him. The wrath of God was upon him, but the wrath of God is not upon him tonight. He has been vindicated. God has raised him and highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Are we not glad that the day is coming when Christ is going to be recognized and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father? Are we not glad tonight that what we're thinking about last time, that our bodies are going to be raised at the last day and going to be conformed to His glorious body? Are we not glad that that is our future as Christian people? And so when we think of rejoicing in the Lord, we could spend all the next number of hours just going through a whole series of items of great events that the Lord has done, and each one of them individually would be sufficient for us to rejoice and be glad. Taking collectively, they represent a magnitude of reasons why we should rejoice and be glad. So we should rejoice in the Lord, not only because He desires us to do so, but because He has given to us many reasons why we should do so, in the work that He has performed for us, in what He is doing for us now, even at the right hand of the glory of the Father, as He ever lives to make intercession. You and I are glad for every hope and every comforting word that we get. Even as Christian people, we sometimes are glad to hear of someone who is praying for us. I know that I am, and I'm sure that you are too. We're glad to be told that someone, I've been praying for you, or to be told by a third party that someone that we esteem, oh, we know that so-and-so was much in prayer for you. How our hearts are encouraged. It doesn't cast us down. It doesn't make us feel sad and remorseful. It doesn't do anything other than lift us up and cause us to rejoice. And likewise, we are told by Christ Himself that He is the one who makes intercession for us. When our faith would fail, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And the Scripture makes it very clear that even tonight He is the one who is interested in us. Is that not a cause for our rejoicing in the Lord? If we believe in Christ, we have a whole series that we perhaps could hardly begin and end to enumerate as to why we should believe, rejoice in the Lord and comply with this great text. But there's a third reason I must press on, because time presses on. It's also that the work of God within us, it's not only what Christ has done for us, but also what God has done within us. We were reading in this chapter, in these verses 12 and 13, where the apostle is exhorting these Christians to work out their own salvation. In verse 12 he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why should we do so? Because in verse 13, it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And here the apostle is reminding the Philippians that God's great acts of redemption are not just something that have to do with the past, the great events of the gospel that we find in the life and the ministry of Christ, but something ongoing within us, something that God continues to work. God is working within us. And the evidence that God is working for our salvation is that we work out our salvation. And the evidence that we have for ourselves. If you and I want evidences that God is at work and doing His good work within us, then we have to look at how much are we putting in to salvation. Here we have two verses where, on the one hand, there is, as it were, almost as though the whole of our salvation depends upon self-effort. We've to do it all. From our perspective, it's all to be done by us. And yet, when we come to verse 13, the apostle assures us that it's all done by God. The very work that we do is work that's inspired by God, who is working within His people, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the work of God within the hearts of His people is not a destructive work. It's not a work that's going to do us any damage. It is according to His good will and His good pleasure. He sees something good because He knows the end from the beginning. And that's how the Apostle Paul, you remember, speaks away back in chapter 1, at verse 6 of that chapter 1. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." When you and I begin to pray, when we begin to read the Scriptures, when we begin to try to put away sin, and when we try to put Christ on in our lives, when we try to love Him who first of all loved us, and comply with all these great standards set before us in the Gospels. All of these things are evidences in us that the good work has begun. And if the good work has begun, the apostle is assuring us the good work will never be undone. It will never cease. God will never give up on His people. There is no teaching in the Scripture that we can be saved today and lost tomorrow, and that God will begin the good work and then cease to continue the good work. That's not the way that God works. The gifts of God are without repentance, says Paul to the Corinthians. That means they are irrevocable. He never calls them back. He never gives regeneration and then leaves us later on dead in sin. He never makes us born again and then unborn again. He never makes us His children by adoption and then rejects us as His children at some later stage. That is not the teaching of the Bible. He who begins the good work within you is going to complete it right through to the day of Jesus Christ that we were thinking about last Wednesday evening, the day when Christ will come again. And so we rejoice in the Lord. Now this epistle is an epistle in which there is a great deal of emphasis made on joy. In chapter 1 at verse 4, Paul says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And then at verse number 26, the apostle says this again, "that you're rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." And if we go into chapter 2, from verse number 16, "holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon this sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For this same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." And then we have it again at verse number 28 of this same chapter. "I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again," this is Epaphroditus, "you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, "finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And so on, and so on, and so on in chapter 3. And we go into chapter 4, and he says here in, is it verse number 4, verses 3 and 4, at verse number 4, he says, "rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." In verse number 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length your care of me as far as again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity," and so on. Over 12 times in this epistle, in fact, some would say about 18 times, it depends whether joy or rejoicing. This idea of joy, in fact, the epistle to the Philippians has been described as the epistle of joy. It runs through the whole epistle. "Rejoice in the Lord," says Paul. And again I say rejoice, verse 4 of chapter 4. And here we have it this evening. And so when we are given this command, we're to rejoice because Christ wills it. He has done something and God is working indeed within us. And the final reason, very briefly this evening, why we should rejoice in the Lord is not simply because of the past or the present, but also the future. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1, in verse 21, says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And at verse 23, he says, "For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And in the third chapter, he goes on to speak in verses from verse 10, "that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And then what we were thinking last Wednesday, you remember, about our body being transformed, conformed to his glorious body. You see, we look back and we see many causes for rejoicing. Even in our present condition, God is working. The evidences of grace, complying with his precepts, are evidences that he is working our salvation. Is that not cause for daily habitual rejoicing? And when this world is over, what does Paul have in mind when life is over? Indeed, so attractive is the world to come that Paul tells in verse 23 of chapter 1 that he would rather depart from this world with all its joys and with all its blessings. He would rather depart because to be with Christ is better by far, literally, better by far. You see, there's a better thing in store. Everything in this world that influences us and that we influence too is tinged and tinted by sin. We are not yet made perfect, as Paul tells us in chapter 3. I have not yet attained, he says, but I press forward. I am not yet made perfect, he says. Everything about us is imperfect. But that doesn't mean to say that everything is always going to be imperfect. There is going to be the far better thing. When life ends and our heart beats and our biochemical systems begin to close down, our souls, our spirits, our spiritual personhood is united to Christ, into the resurrection of Christ. And even though we die, yet shall we live. And that is a cause for rejoicing. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it is only as we live in Christ and to Christ that we can entertain the hope that when we die, there's a real gain. And that is why we should rejoice. Because if we are Christians, there are evidences of grace within our life. There must be. If there are no evidences of grace, it's because we're not Christians. And if we're not rejoicing, there is something deficit in our experiences. And so we have causes to rejoice that are writ large in the Scripture. And when we are faced with such a commandment as this, surely the only adequate response is to say yes and not allow the pessimisms that would come and the dark times that would seek to overshadow us, not to allow these things to spoil our enjoyment of the Lord. Let us listen to Christ more than to ourselves and the world and the devil. And let us listen to Christ when even in the darkest days he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us listen to Paul, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Because this is not one of these empty platitudinous, she'll be all right, mate. This is a well-grounded theological imperative, grounded in the desire of Christ, the work of Christ, the grace of God within us, and the hope of glory, which is far better. That's why we should rejoice in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that these are the only reasons, but these are good enough reasons for us to be going on with tonight. May God bless his word to us.